Well, this is our third session on Nehemiah, and we start at verse 8. We seem to be making rather slow progress, and I haven't got any preliminaries today except to say how we've got here so far. I was bold enough to say at the beginning of our study that I felt that the Sunday school lesson books put us on the wrong track on the story of Nehemiah by telling us that it is an allegory and a parable, and that, for example, leprosy is a picture of sin and so on. And I suggested that that was entirely the wrong way to look at this story, because it's not an allegory, it is a real story of a conversion. And it stands in the Old Testament as one of the very rare cases of a Gentile, a pagan, that is, coming to a knowledge of the true God. So it is used in Luke 4 by our Lord Jesus Christ as an illustration of the grace of God to the Gentiles when Israel refuses to listen. That's what the story is about, the grace of God to the Gentiles. And we saw the reality of it on the first night when we looked at verses 15 through to 19, was it? When we saw the signs of conversion, which are exactly the same today, a new knowledge of God, a desire to give and to give one's life, and a desire to be consistent in the secular world. We saw that those are the marks of the grace of God in any man, whether then or now. And then two nights ago, we saw how God turned this man into a seeker after the truth, how hope was born in his heart that there was a cure that he could find out, and how also, when he came to the king, the end of the road was hopelessness. And we left Nehemiah without any hope at all in verse 7, with that marvelous verse when the king says, "Am I God to kill and to bring back to life?" In other words, the secular society recognizes that it's unable to meet the needs of the man who comes. So that's where we left him. We, of course, know the story, so we don't get as depressed as he must have been at that moment when the king told him no help was possible. We know that just around the corner is Elisha about to send this message in verse 8. If I wanted a title for tonight's session, and I'm not quite sure that we're going to be able to get right through to verse 14 tonight, if not, we'll simply stop and go on with it tomorrow night, I'd call tonight Barriers to Faith. And these barriers to belief are still as tough today as they were then. They're illustrated here, and the illustrations, although in terms of yesterday, are true in principle today. And there are three barriers in particular, which we shall meet in verses 11, 12, and 13. But first, before we get there, we must spend some time in the remarkable verse 8, which is far more significant than I've hitherto realized. So let me read verse 8, as it is such an important one. Nehemiah then is without hope. The king has said, "I can do nothing to help you." And we read, "When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message. 'Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel.'" I think that's American terminology, isn't it? It doesn't very much matter. Transatlantic English is becoming the same both ways, isn't it? "Ask the man to come to me," I suppose we should say, "and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So here then is a message from Elisha, the prophet, to his sovereign, which is remarkably free, isn't it, of any servility or apology. Elisha daily stands before the King of Kings in heaven, King of Kings, and therefore he's not afraid of the earthly king. That, by the way, was a mark of Elijah too, if you remember. The story of Elijah started by Elijah saying that he stood before God, and therefore he was unafraid of man. This is a mark of these two great 9th century prophets, Elijah and Elisha, that they're unafraid of the secular arm because they stand in the presence of God. And so, quite boldly, he says to the king, he takes up the telephone and he says, "I don't know what you're making such a fuss about, and I don't know why you're being so negative. Just send him to me, and we'll soon set about this and find an answer for him. Let Nehemiah come here, and he will know what?" Now, that is the crucial thing, is it, in verse 8. He will know that there is a God who can heal. You hear that a great deal today, don't you? You might have thought that that would be very relevant to this story, but he doesn't say that. He doesn't say that. That he may know that Israel's religion is one of supernatural miracles. Well, he could say that because he's going to do a miracle. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't say that Naaman will know that God can heal him or that this is a miraculous faith unlike his own. He says he will know if he comes to me that there is a prophet in Israel. That's what he'll come to know. That will be the benefit of his arriving. Notice that? Very, very significant. He doesn't say he'll be healed, though he was going to be healed. He says when he comes, he will know there's a prophet. What then is a prophet? Well, a prophet, obviously, is a spokesman for God. He's a messenger. He's not precisely what we would say as a preacher today, because the 9th century prophets weren't actually often preaching, as we would say today, regularly in church, for example, but they were nevertheless the mouthpieces of God to tell the people of Israel what God had to say to them at different times. The prophet, basically, in the Old Testament, though he does foretell the future, that is not his main job. His main job is to speak to the nation on behalf of God. He is God's spokesman. And these two great prophets, Elijah and Elisha, go together, and they represent Israel's last chance. All along the road in 2 Kings, 1 Kings, you find that, generally speaking, it's a downhill road. And God sends Elijah, and he sends Elisha as their last chance before the people finally are exiled, and the story in the end comes to a tragic conclusion. Now this theme, I want to spend a little time on tonight, even if it puts us a bit behindhand and we have to continue some of the rest tomorrow night, because I think it's so important. It is so important that the people should know that God has spoken to them, and it's so important that they should know the one through whom he's speaking. And I want to use as an analogy to this his senior prophet, Elijah, and ask you to turn back to 1 Kings 18 for a few minutes. 1 Kings 18:36. A story I don't need to do the background because I suppose everybody knows the story of Mount Carmel. But at the climax of this challenge to the prophets of Baal and Carmel, you remember when there were 450 of them, quite apart from 400 prophets of Asherah, so probably there were 850 prophets, all of them chaplains to the queen, and therefore all of them claiming to speak for God, but all of them being false prophets, Elijah stands alone. And he prays three things. Verse 36, at the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel. That's the first thing. They've forgotten their historical roots. They've forgotten the revelation of God given to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. They have been corrupted by the thought patterns of the Canaanites. And so the first thing that Elijah wants them to know is that the God who is working today is the God who revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. That's a very vital point. We won't go into it now. So first of all, he wants them to know who God really is. Then notice the second petition. This is the one that interests me. I pray, Lord, that they will know that I am your servant and that I've done all these things at your command. And that's a very important prayer, isn't it? Why should the people believe that Elijah is right and 850 people are wrong? Why should he? Why should they? You know, I sometimes pray along these lines when I get up into the pulpit on Tuesday at St. Helens. Imagine a couple of youngsters coming in and listening to the sermon, and they've never heard this particular truth before. And then they go off to another church. I think of one that's just next door to us, where they certainly would hear the very opposite of what I say. And they will hear it said the very opposite of what I say. They're a very charming man. Now, why should they believe I'm right and the other man is wrong? He's far more charming than I am. Why should they say that I am speaking the truth and the other man is not speaking the truth? Well, there's no way, you see, in which they will know that, is there? I am seeking to say the things that I'm saying at God's command because they're the things from the Bible. But they don't know that yet. And so I often pray, I say, Lord, please teach anybody who's new today that what I'm saying is not what I want to say, But I'm saying it because you've told me to say it. Because it's in your book. It's your message, not mine. And may they see, therefore, that what they're hearing here at St. Helens is not just one man's opinion ever against another man's opinion, but is the truth. Now, obviously, to somebody to believe that is something of a miracle, isn't it? When there are so many voices and so many different Christianities going about. And look at the third thing. We mustn't stop on this, but it's a lovely. Look at the third thing he prays. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you're turning their hearts back. I want you to tell them that I am the true prophet. But when the miracle happens and the fire falls, I want them to know that you did it. You turned their hearts back. Now, why does he say that? Very practical. Because, of course, when the great occasion happened and everybody's minds were changed, you can just guess what went on in the pubs near Carmel, can't you? Here's someone talking in the pub just underneath Carmel. He says, you know, my brother-in-law was up there yesterday. At least it wasn't my brother-in-law, it was a friend of his, and he told my brother-in-law, at least it was a friend of his, and he said that Elijah's a cutin, you know. He had a little magnifying glass in his hand, and he was getting the rays of the sun concentrated, and that's how he did it, you know. Another person up in the saloon bar says, wasn't like that at all. So, as a matter of fact, my wife's cousin was up there, and he was talking to someone who'd been right near. And he said that the water that they poured was actually naphtha, inflammable. No wonder it went up. Now, you laugh at those things, of course, but in all the great late radical, late Victorian commentaries on Elijah, these are the excuses that are given. These are the things that are said. You can read to them yourself. And you've got to go to a really good library, like the British Library, and ask for the late Victorian commentaries, and this is the kind of thing that is said. See? Whenever a work of God happens, another explanation will be given. I remember when St. Helens Tuesday service first started and crowds started to come, that one of the other ministers came, and he came into the church, and he started to talk to me. He said, I hear you get a crowd. I said, yes, we do get a crowd. He said, where are the pretty girls? He'd heard that a lot of young men were coming, you see, so that was the only explanation he could find for it. Well, I said, as a matter of fact, we do have some very nice girls, but not enough to draw all the men. Now, at the heart of Elijah's prayer, you see, let's get it clear. At the heart of Elijah's prayer, he has to say, Lord, there is no way in which they're going to believe me over against these 850 who are accredited to Queen Jezebel. Will you show them that I'm your mouthpiece? Because if they don't believe that I'm your mouthpiece, they won't listen to me. And if they don't listen to me, they won't hear the truth. That's the point. It isn't that he wants himself to be praised. He wants them to know the truth. Now, with that in mind, come back to Elisha. It is exactly the same principle. Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a true prophet. That is to say, he will hear the truth and recognize it to be the truth. That's what matters. Now, that begins to unlock this story. It is not a story just of a man who's cured of his leprosy. It's a story of a man who, through that, came to hear the truth and believe it. That's the meaning of the story. And the sign, the miracle, is like all signs and wonders and miracles in the Bible. It is there for one purpose, and that is to attest the preacher. Now, let's get this quite plain. The Bible is not a book full of miracles. Miracles in the Bible, if you add them all up and put them across all the centuries of the Bible story, are comparatively rare. There are four great pinnacles of revelation in the Bible: the Exodus, Elijah and Elisha, the Incarnation, and the Day of Pentecost. And the miracles of the Bible are clusters of stars around those four great points of revelation. The point of the miracles in the Bible is to attest the fact that God is speaking. So, at the Exodus, that they may know that Moses is God's prophet, around Moses are all these mighty miracles. The Incarnation, there are the greatest number of mighty miracles in the whole Bible, aren't there? To point to the fact of Jesus as the unique Son of God. That's the point of miracles. If I may put it slightly unkindly, and I'm perhaps exaggerating, the point of the miracles is not to heal our diseases. The point of the miracles is not primarily to help mankind. It is to attest God's revelation. Let's just see this in the New Testament, because it is not, I think, something clearly understood today. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Acts 2, 22. It's good to have some of these Acts verses, so we're tying everything together in our study. Now, this is the first sentence in the great central part of the sermon on the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, says Peter, verse 22 of Acts 2, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Now, my friends, just think this out. Put us, don't be Watson, be Sherlock Holmes. Watson never got the point, did he? Now, we're not going to be like Watson, we're going to be like Sherlock Holmes. If miracles were an everyday occurrence, then Peter could never have said verse 22, and it would have been quite meaningless, wouldn't it? You see? If miracles are happening every day, they have no meaning. It's the fact that they are a rare thing, and that the miracles that happened around Jesus are unique. They had never been seen such miracles in the world before. That's what the blind man said, wasn't it, in John 9. Never in the world's history has something been seen like this, that a man born blind came to see. Never before. He had no principle of sight in his eyes at all. He had no capacity to see, which is a creative miracle. Now you see, Peter says, these signs and wonders, because they are so unique, so rare, that's why they tell you that something very, very special is happening. They authenticate God's word and revelation. Let me give you another New Testament verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. Now, there are several verses that say exactly the same as this, but this is a particularly clear one, especially in this Good News translation. 2 Corinthians 12:12. He's actually up against the super-apostles, who are pseudo-apostles, in verse 11, and he wants to mark himself out as a true apostle, as opposed to these false teachers. And he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, the things that mark an apostle, he means, of course, a true apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. That's how you know that the super-apostles are wrong and that I am a true apostle. Because the signs of a true apostle, signs, wonders, miracles, were done amongst you through my ministry. And God allowed that to happen in order that you might listen to me. For I am truly an apostle. So if people call themselves apostles today, they ought to be doing the same kind of miracles as Paul did. Which, of course, they're not. Indeed, the New Testament, and this is my last cross-reference from the New Testament, in Mark chapter 13, 22, Mark 13, 22, the New Testament says that the only people after the apostles who will be marked by signs and wonders are who? Mark 13, 22. That's right. Mark 13, 22, after the day of the apostles, and they've all died, Peter, James, John, the great apostles who gave us the New Testament, after them, the only people who will be marked by signs and wonders, in inverted commas, are the false prophets. And that is said in Mark 13 and verse 22. Let me read it. At that time, if anyone says to you, verse 21, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. But of course it isn't in the end. But it goes very close to it. Now, isn't that very striking? I say sometimes to our young Christians at St. Helens, one of the things we do from this pulpit is to urge you not to believe. You see, it's one thing to believe the truth, but also we must not believe the pseudo-truth. Because we're living in a day of imitations, aren't we, on everything. It's very important for us to discern what is the truth and what is not the truth. We're not called upon to believe everything. We're not meant to be gullible. Conversion does not make you a gullible person. The world thinks that. You say you're a converted Christian, and they say, poor person, poor chap, poor girl. She's gullible, I guess. No. The mark of a real believer is that we no longer fall for all the things that the world falls for, horoscopes, all the rest of it, you know. And I saw in the station bookstore coming down this morning a magazine on horoscopes, a new one. There seems to be new magazines every day, and a lovely picture of Steve Davis. He's got such a charming, innocent face, hasn't he? For a millionaire, at any rate. And he's apparently Leo. Did you know that? He's Leo. That's the star under which he lives. And that explains why he can pop better than anybody else, apparently. I didn't read the magazine, but I'm assuming that. Right, let's come back then to Elisha. What is he saying in verse 8? He's saying, let him come to me, and he will know that there is a true spokesman from God in this country of Israel. In other words, he will know that to Israel, God has given a revelation. There is no prophet in Syria, so there is no divine revelation in Syria. There is a prophet in Israel, so there is a divine revelation in Syria. When God gives a revelation, he establishes a relationship, doesn't he? Why does God speak to you? Because he wants you to know him. It's a very important point, isn't it? When Granny comes, you say to the children, shut up and listen to what Granny's got to say. Because she cannot establish a relationship with them if they never listen to what she has to say. That's how we establish a relationship, isn't it? So God comes and speaks, but he doesn't speak to the whole world in these days in 2 Kings. He speaks in Israel, and he speaks through Elisha. So if you're going to know God, if you're going to hear God speak to you, you've got to come to a true prophet. And when the church loses the truth of God, you see, today, and it can lose the truth of God in the local situation, then what happens? It loses touch with God. Doesn't mean it becomes less religious. You think of St. Helens before the Reformation. Endless religion was going on in St. Helens. The Mass was celebrated every week. You can actually see the squint in the wall, can't you? Where people watched all the marvelous things going on. But they didn't know God because there was no Bible. Without the Bible, you can't know God. See, so when the church doesn't preach the word of God, then there is no real knowledge of God. And the church becomes actually a laughingstock, doesn't it? It's one of God's judgments. I bought the Spectator. It's always a good read. And the Spectator has started recently a comic cuts column. It's a kind of serious thing. It's a comic cuts column on the affairs of world. And this is, it's all really a laugh at the church's expense. The hippies, formerly encamped upon the impressive Summercombe giant, had left in order to attend the enthronement of the new Bishop of Summercombe. So the first picture is Summercombe Minster was packed as the Right Reverend Jocelyn Font delivered his enthronement sermon. And you see all the hippies rooting around at the bottom underneath the sermon. And this is his sermon. Could it just be, and you won't mind my saying this, that the resurrection was a great hallucinogenic experience, yes, in a very real sense, the ultimate trip. What's the man doing? He's just laughing at the church, isn't he? And the next picture shows lightning striking Summercombe Minster, and the notice outside says, free love. That's what it's all about inside. And you get the Reverend Hilary Hassock, the vicar of Honeycombe, running out as the lightning strikes it. It isn't actually very funny. But you see, it's the world having the church in derision. What the message is saying is, why should God bother to strike with lightning something so totally irrelevant as a bishop telling a lot of hippies that he doesn't believe in the resurrection? That's how the secular world sees us today. You see, so it isn't funny. And that, presumably, is going to continue. Next week, the new bishop's progress through the diocese. See, we are made a laughingstock. Why are we a laughingstock to the secular world? And The Spectator is not a magazine that is particularly disrespectful. We are a laughingstock because people do not hear God's word. And if God's word does not come through the church has got nothing else to offer, has it? See, that's what Elisha is talking about. I'm sorry to spend rather a long time on verse 8. It's a very, very important verse. He's not saying, have the man come to me and he'll be healed. That was true. He says, let him come to me and he will hear God's word. He'll come to know the truth. That's what he needs. Verse 9. So Naaman and his impressive retinue arrive at Elisha's house. And what kind of reception does he get? Well, verse 10 shows that it's not exactly a VIP one. The door opens, a messenger comes out, he has a little piece of paper written on it, go wash 7 times in the Jordan, and then he gives that to Naaman and goes back, shuts the door, and that's the end of the interview. Oh dear. Oh dear. I thought he would surely come out to me himself. And stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy and so on. And Naaman is angry. Now let's not be too quick to blame Naaman. I said to you at the beginning that the Old Testament loves to use people's names to reveal their character. And Naaman is actually the Hebrew for pleasantness. And I don't think we're meant to understand from this story that Naaman is an unpleasant person. On the contrary, I think he's a fine man in every way. His king recognizes him to be so. But he's a natural man. And the natural man finds it hard to be humiliated in this kind of way. Many commentators have pointed out, for example, that in God's providence, Naaman and his wife are spoken to throughout only by servants. Look at verse 2. It was the little girl, the servant girl, who gave them the message about the possibility of a cure. Verse 10, the messenger comes outside the door. And obviously from 11a, Naaman felt this was a bit of an insult. He thought Elisha would have come out. Verse 13, Naaman's servants went to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? Now, in the culture of those days, you see, for a servant to approach his master was quite a daring thing to do. In those days, Jack wasn't as good as his master. You didn't approach your master if you wanted to keep your head on. So it is quite striking in this culture and in this story that it seems as though God is humbling this man all the way through the story, and if he won't listen to humble people and to servants, he's not going to hear God speaking to him. Certainly these messages don't flatter his pride or his self-esteem. And as you will know, as an illustration, this is relevant because the gospel and its content and its demand always humbles us. And we are by nature proud. An illustration, some of you will have heard this illustration, will you forgive me if I give it again? It made such a very deep impression on me that I guess I will always be going back in my mind to the time when this happened to me. But it taught me that pride is not something that belongs to a few rather obviously conceited people, but that it is clinging to all of us by nature. Many years ago, I led a mission to Tunbridge from Tunbridge Parish Church. And it was a great week. Canon Buse was the vicar of Tunbridge Parish Church. Some of you may know Richard, his son. And the whole town and all the other churches joined in. And at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, we were allowed to have the main hall of the big school. And any school kids from all over could come. And they managed to get an enormous number to come in on their way back from school. And I gave a brief talk at 4 o'clock, and then there were questions from all over the hall. And, you know, they were the usual rumbustious questions you get from a load of kids who are mostly secular and mostly not church people, but mostly not Christian boys and girls, you know. Sir, where did Cain get his wife from? You know, it obviously meant to rock me up. But there were some sensible questions as well. But there were plenty of those too. And it was good fun, and I didn't mind that. I knew that that was the kind of thing that would happen. And we had some good times together. Well, midweek I was asked if, instead of the 4 o'clock in the main school, I would go up to the De La Rue School for Spastics, that some of you know is just north of Tunbridge. And so I went and spent an hour and a half with these boys and girls, many of them very, very deeply spastic. And so you have these situations where they can't actually articulate what they want to say. But the De La Rue School at Tunbridge is in fact one of the schools for boys and girls who are very bright, and all of them taking lots of A's and A-levels and so on. So there was nothing wrong with their mind. I shall never forget the hour and a half I spent with them. There were about 15 or 20 of them, and most of them extremely bright, and they wanted to ask questions, and it took them about 3 minutes to put a question, which is always difficult if you're not used to it, isn't it? I would stand here waiting for them to get the question out. And they would ask serious questions like, why am I in this state? Why does God allow it? But the very significant thing was that the atmosphere and the attitude was totally different from down in the school hall. There was no bumptiousness, there was no conceit, and they weren't asking in order to get a rise out of the speaker. They genuinely wanted to know. And I was very impressed. It was obvious to me that the very fact that they had suffered had, in a sense, taken away that natural bubble and squeak which is normal to all of us. And that they had become, in a sense, humbled by that, and they were serious and without that kind of pride and conceit that is so natural to the teenager and anybody else for that matter. And I went back the next day to Tunbridge Big School, and we had the usual question hour. I was very struck with the difference. I didn't say it, of course, to them, but I wanted to say to them, well, of course, you're not really serious. I was talking to some boys and girls yesterday who were serious. And the difference is very striking. From then on, I have never believed that there is anybody to whom pride does not naturally cling. Though we are polite, of course, and have been all nicely brought up, we don't show it, but we are actually all by nature very proud. And therefore, when we begin to hear the gospel, it isn't very flattering. Romans 3:23, the verse I was ever taught by heart, I think, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No difference. That's a very hard doctrine, isn't it? No difference. No difference between us and the most hardened criminal. In our hearts, we have rebelled against God. We are guilty of loathsome thoughts, loathsome sins and so on. Things that Barbara was talking about a little earlier on are embedded in all of us. And the more we get to know ourselves, the more we realize that we are people who need the grace of God. And one of the signs of advancing in grace is that you begin to wonder why God could ever have anything to do with you. You see, whereas when you first start, you think, well, it's natural that God should want you, and it's rather flattering that He should, rather flattering to give your life to Him, and it's rather you're doing God a favor. But when you go on to live the Christian life, you see it very differently. So it's very hard, in fact, it's impossible for a man to find salvation and hold on to that basic pride. And this is really the story of Naaman. This is what we're seeing as we go through it. I think rather than make a big song and dance of it, I'll simply list the examples that are given here, and you can discuss them for yourselves. I won't go into them all at great length. But there are three things that are characteristic of Naaman as a pagan that he finds very humiliating about this true belief in God that he's got to face. The one is in verse 11, the one in verse 12, and the one in verse 13. The first thing that he found is very hard to take is the simplicity, the unimpressiveness of the divine cure. He is used to paganism, and he thought he would surely come out, stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the spot and cure the leprosy. Now, heathen religion, and many of you will know this, who've lived perhaps in a heathen country for a time on business or whatever it may be, or from your reading. Heathen religion is characterized by elaborate ceremonies, impressive ritual, often sensational and dramatic words and movements. When Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 13 about clashing gongs and noisy cymbals, he's describing the pagan temple down the road. And there is something in our human nature that craves for this kind of religious impressiveness and sensationalism. And there is a sense, isn't there, in which the medieval church and the mass offers that. As the people looked at the little squint at St. Helens before the Reformation, they saw this magnificent, colorful service, this mysterious person uttering these mysterious words, with bells ringing and so on. And there's something about this that pleases us. I won't go into that at length, but I think it is clear that it is so. And we are actually living in a culture today that likes things to be sensational and very emotional if we're to feel that they're real. Whereas when the gospel comes to us, it doesn't come to us primarily as an emotional package, but a simple call to repent and believe. There is nothing in the gospel appeal that appeals to the exhibitionist. It doesn't put us on the center of the stage. It doesn't exalt us. Now, I know there are some dramatic conversions in the Bible. Don't misunderstand me. I mean, Paul's conversion couldn't be more dramatic, but it wasn't sensational. It didn't put Paul at the center of the stage. What actually happened? Nobody else was aware of it. He was struck to the ground, and what did the voice say? Why are you persecuting me? Here is the great religious genius on his way to Damascus to put things right, and the voice from heaven says, what are you doing persecuting me? Pretty humbling, isn't it? He says, what do you want me to do? And the voice says, go into the town and wait for somebody to come to you, and he'll explain to you what you shall do. That's fairly humbling, isn't it? And when the person comes, what does he do? He says, Brother Saul, welcome into the church. You need baptism. And he's baptized. Nothing there puts him at the center of the picture. There is nothing sensational. It is not primarily a matter of an emotional high at all. In fact, for a Jew, baptism is an immensely costly thing, isn't it? We've only had two Jews baptized at St. Helens. In both cases, I think, I've never known people suffer such agony before they came to the day. It made me realize that baptism in the West today really doesn't count for very much. You know, when you've got granny and the relatives and uncles writing to you, right up to the very day, putting pressure on you to put it off. And your parents saying, if you do this, it'll kill your grandparents. And your parents saying, if you do this, we may never really be able to have anything to do with you. That's pretty agonizing, isn't it? There's nothing sensational about that. Nothing pleasing to the flesh about that, is there? See, what Naaman wanted is what paganism offers, something tremendously impressive. And it's one of the things that makes me very, very concerned about some of the so-called healing meetings today, is they're very impressive. They satisfy that desire we have for the sensational. Do they actually meet the conscience? Do they change people? That's the question, isn't it? The gospel simply says, repent and believe. It's a voice, a quiet, still, small voice to the conscience. Go and wash in Jordan. That's all you need. Secondly, the second thing that the pagan finds very difficult to take then and very difficult to take now is brilliantly illustrated in verse 12. Naaman looks back to the two rivers of his childhood. The Golden, one means, the Swift, the other means, Abana and Pharpar. These two beautiful rivers flow down to the delta on which Damascus proudly stands today. In those beautiful rivers, no doubt he and his pals had often swum when they were kids. They were far more attractive than the muddy Jordan, and it is offensive to him to suppose that this is the only water that he can go to in Jordan. Why shouldn't these other rivers be just as good? Do you recognize that one? Vijay recognizes that one, because what is the mark of paganism? What is the mark of religion in India? That Hinduism is hospitable to everything. Any gods may find their place in the pantheon. There are all these roads to God. You're never exclusive. There's room for everybody. But not in the New Testament. There is one God and only one road to God, the man Christ Jesus. Men have always hated this unique claim because, you see, our basic assumption is that we are building bridges from our side of the river, and it's absurd to pretend that my bridge is any better than anybody else's. But once you realize that none of our bridges reach the other side, and that God from the other side has built one bridge that is wide enough for everybody who will come, then you will insist that there is only one road to heaven, won't you? Because every other bridge falls into the water. Right. What can wash my sin away? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not very good poetry, but very good theology. And paganism is always offered as against the one way, many, many ways, which is very congenial to the pagan mind and to the modern mind. And Naaman is obviously offended by the scandal of the one only way. And people are still offended by that scandal now. How humbling it is to come God's way. First, a simple message to go and wash, with no impressive ceremony or whatever you like that pleases the flesh. Secondly, there's only one place to wash. And thirdly, well, it's very simple, isn't it? In verse 13, there's nothing great for him to do. The servant must have been a very shrewd observer, mustn't he? He comes up to his master and he says, if you'd been asked to do a great thing, you would have done it, wouldn't you, sir? The answer of all history to that is yes. I get the National Geographical magazine, and in last month's magazine, there's a picture of Hindus in India, and there is one man on the ground who's rolling in the mud. And he's been rolling for 10 miles, and he's got another, I think it's 3 months of rolling to do. You can hardly believe it. He's going to roll like that for 3 months to reach another town. Would you do that to be saved? Well, you would if you realize what, how important it is to be saved. But of course, nobody is asking us to do some great thing like that because it ministers to pride. One cross-reference before we finish tonight. Ephesians 2:9, one more. The knot of works. Such an important verse. Everybody should know Ephesians 2:9. It's right at the heart, isn't it, of basic New Testament Christianity. It's not understood by the British. The British are great works people, because the British, like anybody else at heart, are pagans. Ephesians 2, let's start at verse 8. It is by grace you've been saved through faith. This not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not by works, so that no one could boast. Not by works. William Temple, the most remarkable thing I think that he ever said on this theme. He said remarkable things on nearly every theme, incidentally. But this is a very fine statement. The only thing we contribute to our redemption are the sins from which we have to be, from which we are redeemed. Let me repeat it. The only thing we contribute to our redemption are the sins from which we are redeemed. You can't be more humbling than that, can you? My prayers, my good motives, my church going, my parents, my religious associations, none of these contribute to my redemption. The only thing I can offer are my sins to be cleansed and washed away. Not the labor of my hands. Nothing in my hand I bring. Well, all pagan religion is bound up with works of merit. Isn't that right, Vijay, in India? It's very strange, isn't it, how that paganism comes back into Christianity? Yes, it's a do-it-yourself religion, isn't it? It comes back in again. So these three things, then, are characteristics of pagan religion. And when Naaman meets a true prophet of the true God, he is scandalized that the true prophet pays no attention. What does he want? He wants an impressive religious ceremonial with impressive incantations, and instead of that he gets a blunt message, go wash and be clean. So what does the New Testament offer? Not religion, but a call to repentance and faith. That's the first thing. Secondly, he wants from his pagan background that it should be, he should be able to come to God in his own way, as other people come in their way. And he's offered only one river in which to swim. And thirdly, he wants a salvation that calls upon him to achieve some great religious attainment. He wants to be able to take some credit as a seeker after God. He wants it to be known that he has done enough to satisfy the demands of heaven. And Elisha tells him there's nothing that he can do. I said to you that I feel he is basically a humble man, though God had to humble him even more, and I think verse 14, as we finish, proves that. He actually listened to his servants. For a great man in his culture to do that is saying something, isn't it? He went down and dipped in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him. He went down to that dirty river, took off his glorious robes, and popped in. And as he went down the first time, he said to himself, "Oh, what a filthy river." As he went down the second time, he said, "Oh, what a cold river." As he went down the third time, he said to himself, "My, these servants must be laughing at me. What story is they going to tell when they get back to Syria?" So he goes down the fourth and the fifth time in desperation, and the sixth time, and as he comes down the sixth time, he says to himself, "Is this all a complete hallucination? A complete waste of time? Is he just having me on? Is he having fun at my expense?" But something drives him on, and down he goes for the sixth time, and comes out of the water. Hardly dares to look at his hands or feel his neck. And it's a nice phrase, isn't it, in this, "He became clean like that of a child, a young boy." Touches himself, can hardly believe it. Well, you couldn't have anything, could you, that is more realistically an illustration of the gospel. The gospel calls us quite simply to repent and believe, and when we do that, we are cleansed absolutely and completely as though we had never sinned, pure in the sight of God.